We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20 and the passage beginning at verse 9. This is the last week of Jesus' life on earth. This is his last week of opportunity to teach people, the ordinary people, and the scribes and the Pharisees who were against him. These are precious times. And the teaching which we have in the last chapters of Matthew and of Mark and of Luke, recording what Jesus said in that week, are full of very deep things that also prepare both disciples and his antagonists for the things that are going to come. And the whole attitude here is charged with emotion. You remember that last week they asked arrogantly and aggressively by what authority Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers and cast them out of the temple, by what authority he did any of the things that he did. Do you remember how he challenged them and said, well, now the baptism of John, what do you make of that? Was it from heaven or men? He gave them the answer. Either it was from heaven or it was from men. His own authority was either from heaven or of man. So their refusal to give him an answer didn't mean the answer wasn't there, and didn't mean that the Lord didn't know the answer, and it didn't mean that they weren't to know the answer either. But they said, well, of course, if we say it's from heaven, he will naturally say, why didn't we believe it? And we didn't believe him. But if we say he was from heaven, from man, then the people will stone us because they think otherwise, and there's lots of them. So they said to Jesus, we can't tell. We have no idea. And Jesus said, I tell you not why or with what authority I do these things. Very soon we're going to read in the scriptures that the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers vehemently opposed Jesus before Pilate. Vehemently, viciously, wickedly, aggressively. And that emotion is beginning to surface here. And you see here that Jesus, with righteous anger, you remember, he answered and said unto them when they said, by whose authority do you do this thing? I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. They answered and said, we cannot tell. And Jesus says, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he goes straight away, addressing the people in the presence of these leaders with a parable that the leaders subsequently, and it's recorded in each gospel that does it, Matthew, Mark and Luke, that they knew he had spoken this parable that we're considering against them. Well, ministers are castigated if they are thought to have been preaching against somebody in the congregation. It isn't done. And that's quite correct. And it was very rarely done by Jesus. But it was their perception that this parable was told against them. Now, the reason I asked you to read Isaiah 5 was to have in mind what was written in the scriptures there. It is scriptural that Israel, the nation of the Jews, was considered to be God's vine. And of course grapes are, a vine is particularly fruitful, abundantly fruitful, perhaps one of the most fruitful of all plants on earth. And Psalm 80 indicates that he called a vine out of Egypt. But Isaiah 5 reminds us later on this great song that the prophet sang to the Father, or to the Son, to the Godhead. I will sing a song concerning my well-beloved and his vineyard. Now, when Jesus began a parable about a vineyard, I'm sure alarm bells would begin to ring in the minds of the Jewish leaders. For that most famous passage in Isaiah 5 speaks of everything being lavished on a wonderful vine, but because it did not bring forth fruit, that God destroyed it in the parable. And they had had experience in Babylon, subsequently, of the Lord's beginning to show that the vine could be removed. In the other records of this parable, Matthew and Mark, the Lord actually uses language, quoting virtually from Isaiah 5, speaking about the hedge, speaking about the destruction, though in the spirit, Luke does not mention that here. But Luke begins to get us straight in to this parable. A certain man, says Jesus, planted a vineyard, and he let it forth to husbandmen. Now, husbandman is a word that, by and large, I suppose, has gone out of use. The word in Greek is georgoi, and that word has, by and large, not gone out of use. The name George is a direct derivation of georgoi, and it itself is made up of two Greek words, ge and erge, which simply means, ge means earth, and erge means work. And a georgos is a farmer, a man who tills the earth. But if he's dealing, of course, with vines, he's not exactly tilling, although he will prepare the ground. But he's the man who at ground level not only does the donkey work, he may have servants to do some of the donkey work, but he is the man who is the farmer. He is the man who looks after the soil, who is the expert on the soil and tilling and tilth and bugs and things of that sort. The man whose interests are the soil and what it can yield. A georgoi, a George, a gay worker, G-E, worker, erge. And that's the word husbandman here. So in straightforward language, a certain man planted a vineyard and he let it to farmers, tenant farmers, we would probably say today. He lent it to the men, he let it out to the men who would live on it, live off it, and grant every season a certain percentage of its fruits to the owner. A percentage that would have been agreed beforehand, it always was, it was a common practice, and you even have it, don't you, in the Song of Solomon. Solomon must have his portion. So here we are. In this story, we have a man. It's God is spoken of here. This story has much detail that is important and some detail that is not so relevant to particulars, but the drift of the story is tremendously powerful. So here we have God. He plants a vineyard. It's the Jewish nation, the Jewish church. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Note the double emphasis here. Having had this vineyard and having planted it, as in the words of Isaiah 5, he then lets it to people he trusts. And he goes a long way away and for a long time. He's not there to look over, and he's a long way away. He's absent for a long time. At the season, now, there are going to be four different seasons mentioned here. That is to say, not necessarily year one, and year two, and year three, and year four, at the time when the grapes should be ripened, But as far as the parable is concerned, perhaps he is 1:6, 9:15, something like that. But actually, Jesus is recalling the whole history of the Jews. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, that's when the grapes are ripe, maybe when the grapes have been sold, maybe when they've been pressed for drink, and the money earned. Not necessarily to collect the grapes or the bottles, that would have taken quite a lot of transporting to the master who was a long way away and going to be for a long time. Much more likely the profits, a percentage of the profits. So the servant would come, and he would not be a lowly servant, he would be an important servant. He would be a man who had the education and the power and the authority to examine the books, to see that the money was correct. He sends a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit. That means some of, the proportion of, the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him up, and sent him away. The Greek, the way Jesus told the story, just like here. They sent him away empty, great emphasis. A man who should have the fruits and the profit to take to his master is beaten up and sent away empty. Don't you come back here. You go off to your master. Tell him what we've done to you. Cheeky, arrogant, wicked. And he has to go. Jesus sends, in the story, God sends, the man sends another servant. Notice the patience, the long-suffering. One of the points of the story here is that probably no man would actually do this. It is speaking here of the long-suffering of God. Again, he sent another servant. And they beat him also. And then Jesus adds another point. They treated him and then treated him shamefully. They did wicked things to him. Not only did they beat him, but they dealt with the servant of this Lord in a way that wasn't right to deal with any man. Shamefully. And sent him away empty. And again he sent a third. They wounded him also and cast him out. It's rough work being a gospel person. It's rough work doing God's work among the ungodly. They wounded him also and cast him out. Now, the story that Jesus tells is a general picture. For example, they did not, so far as we know, ill-treat Noah, or kill him, or do anything like that. But as far as shameful dealing is concerned, can you think of this man who all the time he was building the ark, which looks to be 120 years, that looks to be the significance in the book of Genesis, nobody but members of his own family believed? 120 years of earnest preaching, a preacher of righteousness, and no one bar his family believed him. Well, that's sending him away empty, isn't it? In a sense. And then Jeremiah, who preached, and the false prophets sought to oppose him. And eventually they dumped him somewhere about up to there, in mire and mud, and a sort of quicksandy stuff. So that when the command was given to release him, the only way they could get him was to put powerful ropes under his arms and pull him up. And he'd been in that stinking, miry, muddy mess, we don't know for how long, but it looks like months. John the Baptist. preaching the truths of righteousness to the king. And the king has him beheaded. None of those are mentioned particularly in the incident that I'd like you just to look up, but also to give you a flavour of what Jesus is talking about. 2 Chronicles 24. This is not such a famous person, but it shows you something of really what was going on all the time in the nation. Let me read you from 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 15. The great, great godly priest Jehoiada. We read that they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. I often think about that. I always remember in Aubra that the church in Aubra where I was, we wouldn't have the Roman Catholics in the minister's meeting till I left. Then I'd no sooner gone than they had the Roman Catholics in the minister's meeting. And we know it's true nowadays, don't we? That churches once an outspoken voice, like Roland at Hadley, leaves, then people do just what they want, and the influence for good is gone. Well, here it was. 2 Chronicles 24, the end of verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto him. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Notice that in particular, the son of that very Jehoiada. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones, at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. Now that sort of thing was going on constantly, worshipping idols, prophets rising up early, preaching against it, preaching what would happen to the nation. And because they didn't want to hear the truth, they put to death the prophets, or they entreated them shamefully. So Jesus here does not refer specifically to any incident, but he sums up all the nature of the incidents in this particular thing. And then in verse 13, Then said the Lord, we're back in Luke 20, Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? Now, of course, God doesn't ponder in his heart and say, Now, what am I going to do next? It's not like that at all. This is just so that men may think what a man might say, because he's telling this wonderful story which is full of these overtones. The Lord says, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Now, Jesus here is talking about himself. And he's certainly making the claim that he is the beloved son of the Father, who is God, the first person of the Trinity. I will send my beloved son. And while it is that God knows the end from the beginning, why it is that God knows all the things that will happen, we see in this story that it unfolds in a purely human way. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be, but of course God knows that it won't. But as far as the story is concerned, as far as the will to draw people to himself is concerned, it may be. They will reverence him when they see him. Now, so they should. So they should have reverenced the Lord Jesus Christ. So even indeed in terms of the story, they should reverence the servant sent on behold of the master, let alone his son when he's sent. And now we come to an intriguing bit. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. It looks as if Jesus is implying here, but only he knows the hearts. But it looks as if he's saying that that generation that was standing in front of him, that those rulers who were in front of him, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those who also were going to clamour for his death, that they actually knew he was the Son of the Father. That all this business about the claiming that they didn't think Jesus was the one, the suggestion here in this parable is that they did know it was the one, that they could really see that Jesus was the Messiah, that it was irrefutable that all the evidence in the scriptures was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they knew it, and that for other reasons of personal gain and advantage and homage, they opted to pretend not to believe it. They've already been accused of pretending. They said, we don't know. When they did know. Already we've had in this chapter. And here Jesus is taking up that theme and saying, you can pretend one thing, but you do know. When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Now that's very easily understandable, but of course there's a false reasoning there. What about the Lord? What about the man who planted the vineyard? Kill the heir? Well, maybe, if the owner dies. But it isn't of necessity the case. But here Jesus is picturing, you see, the reaction of the Jewish leaders, just like the kings of old, just like the others of old, resisting the prophets, wanting their own advantage, wanting to be famous kings. The only reason they were kings at all, or of any value, or could be held to be comparable to other kings, was that the Lord gave them all the powers that they had for the sake of his land, not for their sakes. And still they were at it again. So they say, this is the heir. If we kill the heir, the inheritance will be ours. Not our property, but we will have it. The Lord is the great shepherd. But these men wanted to lord it over the people. They wanted to be the bosses. They wanted to be able to say what people should do and not do, how they should worship and not worship. They wanted all the little laws and all the precise things that they said to be obeyed, because it gave them power over the people. But not a power that was being used rightly. The Father was interested in saving the souls of ordinary people, of getting ordinary people to believe in the unseen God, of getting ordinary people to know that by committing their life to him, their sins could be forgiven and they could enter into everlasting life. These men didn't care about people, only about themselves and their reputation and having a good living now. And it's still with us, both in religious and political spheres. This is the heir, they say. And you see, now they're beginning to realise what they say afterwards, that this is being spoken against them. They suddenly realise in their conscience that Jesus is saying to them that you think and you know that I'm the heir, and that's why you want to destroy me. so that you may have the inheritance of God's people. But of course, as the parable goes on, they soon see they're not going to get it. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus was crucified, you recall, outside the city wall. They said, "We don't own this man. He's cursed. He has no authority over the Lord's people. We are the people who are in charge of the Lord's people." Now, it's less than a week away. Less than a week away. And you therefore fall to wondering how many of them were hardened as a result of what Jesus said here, knowing that it was preached against them, and how many of them repented. It reminds us that when sin is deeply ingrained and very habitual, even when you know what the outcome is going to be, it is very difficult to turn away and repent. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus asks a question. In one of the other Gospels, he actually asks it in such a way as to get an answer from them before they realise what he's getting at. Luke does not put it that way. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" And we're told in Matthew that the people said, "Well, of course, he'll come and miserably destroy those wretches." The people and the leaders could see what was the right thing to do in this situation, but they didn't see that Jesus was talking about them. So maybe the reasoning hadn't quite come to them yet. In fact, I'll show you where I think, for the most part, the enemies of the Lord realised that he was speaking against them. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" Can you imagine? They cry out to him, "He will come and he'll destroy those miserable wretches." And Jesus takes up their words and he says, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." Meaning, of course, the Gentiles. Or meaning more accurately, the Gentiles plus Jews. "When they heard it, they said, 'God forbid.'" Now, they'd got it then. They'd got it then. "They were filled with wrath and anger and considered these words of the Lord Jesus to be such blasphemy." God forbid! Not that they used the word God. They did use two words, which translated roughly in Greek means "may it not happen." But the force of the word is "God forbid." It's an interesting little aside that you might notice of the Authorized Version translators, as they say themselves in their preface to the reader, that they do not always translate literally. And clearly they've got the force of the wrath which these men spoke. "God forbid. This is an unrighteous thing you're saying. This is something that should never be allowed to be spoken. This is certainly something that should never, never happen, and you're evil and wicked for even thinking about it. God forbid." That the Jewish nation and the Jewish temple should ever come to an end and be given to others. What others are there? There's only Gentiles. What a wicked thing. That's the force of what they're saying. "God forbid." And here, there's something disguised that I think you wouldn't spot if you didn't know the original. "And he beheld them." What it actually means is he said, as you sometimes say to a naughty child who's trying, being guilty, to look down at the ground, you say, "Look me in the eye. Look me in the ark. Jesus, in a moment, silences them and says, in effect, now you look me in the eye. Now, when they were doing that, as soon as they were doing that, the intention being that they couldn't evade the force of the scripture he was now going to quote. Of course, it's a wonderful thing to us that Jesus quotes scripture. It gives us great encouragement. If one like the Lord Jesus absolutely and thoroughly puts his trust in the scripture, so can we. But he says, now what does this bit of Psalm 118 mean? What does this bit of Psalm 118, verse 22, mean? Look at me. You all know it. The stone which the builders rejected. That's right, you say it after me. The stones which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. What do you think it means? Who are the builders? Well, they knew very well who the builders were. It was them. Who were they rejecting? Why? Jesus, along with lots of others. But they were rejecting the Son, the beloved Son, the stone. What does that mean? The foundation stone. The foundation stone, the stone which the builders rejected, was the best stone there ever was. Was the firmest stone for building the edifice of spiritual life that there has ever been. And unspiritual builders reject it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, linking all things straight, tightening all things up, securing and finalizing everything there is. Jesus is both the foundation and the chief cornerstone. What do you think it means, he said? What do you think it means? Is it a lot of nonsense? Do you not understand what scriptures mean when they speak? Do you think that this was just said, you know, rather like Ezekiel says? They're lovely songs you sing, but we're not going to take any notice. The stone, so he says, look at me. The stone which the builders rejected. Is it none other than the Messiah? Is it none other than Jesus the Messiah? Is it not myself? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now some of you here, he says, are going to put me to death before the end of the week. Understand what you are doing. Understand the significance of what you're doing. And then, in a very powerful and a very severe way, he bids one last chance to save them. One last opportunity to turn from their terrible, dangerous condition of rejecting Christ and of putting him to death. Now, this stone. All right. First of all, he says, I'd like you to picture this stone when it's still on the ground. And in the second picture, I want you to think of this stone when it is the chief cornerstone. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. If we are to be truly converted, we need to be broken. We need, by the Spirit's help, to have come to a situation where we understand that in ourselves there is no good thing. That if we continue as we are, there is no hope for us other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our sins are so frequent and so ingrained, and the fountain of sin is likely to be there to continue. Who knows what other sins that we shall come out over the years that haven't even reared their ugly heads yet. And when we feel broken, broken-hearted, broken in ourselves, our pride broken, our self-will broken, knowing that the continuation in our pride, the continuation of self-directing our lives, will just lead us to destruction and confirm us in the ways that our natural man yearns for. Whosoever shall fall on that stone, I am that stone, says the Lord Jesus. If anyone falls on me. The picture is of a stone of quite a size, but somehow you fall on it. Some expositors say that the Lord Jesus is taking the picture from the stoning when it was done properly, not like it was done in the question of Stephen, but when it was done properly according to law. Now, actually, I'll tell you now, I don't think that is right, and I'll tell you why I don't think it's right. Because there's no repentance there. He would be giving a picture that they're going to be destroyed anyway. If the thing was done properly, a person who was about to be stoned was taken to the pit, and the pit was two persons' height. That is to say, it wasn't a vast pit a long way away. It was only 5 or 6 foot out of reach of getting out, very close. They'd already stripped the person, except for a loincloth, who was going so to be humiliated. And just as they were about to push him, they whipped that off and kicked him in his middle so hard that there was no resistance and he would fall on the rocky stone 12 foot below. Now that might kill him. If it didn't, the instructions were that a big stone, as heavy as two men could carry, should come to the edge and fling it down, depending which way up the man was, either crushing his ribs or breaking his back. And then if that hadn't actually killed him, they could pick up any stones that were around and the rest of the people could fling them at him. Now, of course, with Stephen and others, when it was done illegally, it was just done anyhow. But that was the proper way. And some commentators think, you see, that in the one picture you've got the picture of falling on the stone, and the other you've got the picture of the stone crushing them. But you see, either way, here is somebody condemned to die. Here is somebody who's not going to escape. Here is somebody who's just going to be finished off, even if that doesn't work. And Jesus is not doing that here. Jesus is talking about repentance. Jesus is seeking to win, even now, men over. So he's using the picture in a different way from that. Whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken. Now, a man might trip and fall over, if not a precipice, a nasty hole, and he might damage himself quite badly. If you broke a leg or a knee or a rib in those days, it was pretty serious. There was no immediate help, and especially if you were by yourself, then maybe you were very badly injured, but maybe not killed. And that's the whole point. If we are convicted of our sin, it hurts. And when we cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and we see his perfection, and we see what God requires of us as it was fulfilled in Christ, we are pierced to the inward bones and to the marrow, and we are convicted of our sin. We're broken. But the Lord will lift us up again. However, if we leave it too late, if, as these men were going to do, they were actually going to convict the Lord Jesus and have him killed, you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke in the parable, that he will come and destroy these men. Well, of course, that was done in Jerusalem in the year 70, which will be 37 years on from then. But individually, the individually responsible man who has led others astray from the path and who has denied the Lord Jesus and has been powerful in denying the Lord Jesus Christ so that many others who don't have his intellectual acumen follow anyway, trusting him. What shall be done to them? But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That may possibly just be stronger than the original language. The original language is a picture from winnowing. When you take corn and you so crush it in such a way that everything that just isn't the corn is winnowed away. And maybe it's even a word that refers to the corn being crushed to become flour. But here, of course, he's using the picture with regard to a stone and with regard to a person. So he's talking about an utter crushing. And here, the translators feel it is right to translate, it will grind him to powder. On whomsoever it shall fall, it will crush utterly and destroy. And this is very solemn. Now Jesus says, all right, if you fall on me while you're alive, and speaking to them while he was alive, it may hurt. It may do you a lot of damage to your inward pride and your soul, but it will deliver you, just as the blueness of a wound delivers our soul. But he says, if I fall on you, it will be like a great millstone dropping down, and there's no evading that, and it will destroy utterly. I think you all know the story of a lady that I knew in an earlier church, Miss Allibone, who when she was young was walking down Oxford Street in her lunchtime. She was a typist, a secretary. She was walking with her friend, and it was during the war, and a cornerstone fell off a building at the top of Oxford Circus, missed her entirely, but got her friend completely. She was killed instantly in that second. On whomsoever Christ will fall in the sense of the final judgment from which there is no appeal, because we've been against him, because we've resisted him, because we turn people from the truth, because we've been turning people from the truth and we're therefore convicted as liars and self-seekers and all these things. Jesus says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus did not mince his words here. So severe. He's entered Jerusalem as its king, but in all humility for the last time. His own city. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And he's giving that power. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but saved. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The chief priests and the scribes, verse 19, the same hour sought to lay hands on him. Just exactly the same as 2 Chronicles 24. Heard the truth. We don't want the truth. Let's kill the person who tells the truth. Now never forget, if the days get worse in this land, the attitude of the world will be exactly the same. You tell us the truth, we don't like the truth, we want to continue in the way we've been doing, let's kill the person who tells us. That is what will happen. Might not happen for 100 years, might be longer, but the way things are going, it's happening in the parts of the world, isn't it? You're preaching the gospel, you're trying to turn certain people to believe. It's not the national religion. Never mind whether it's true or not. You're not to do it. You're going to do it. We'll kill you. The chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, same hour. Meaning, because of what he said, all the more sought to lay hold on him. But they feared the people, and they perceived that he'd spoken this parable against them. Well, we'll pick it up next week from there. But these are very serious words as to what think we of Christ in our day. Amen.